Eternal Rewards, verse part 3. Thank you, Steve, for the advice. And then today we're going to be looking at these two things. And again, the notes are all there. I've handed them out 3 weeks in a row. If you've read them, you could go now because you've already, it's like I'm basically going to read through the notes. But it's going to be talking about crowns. There's going to be 5 crowns mentioned in the scriptures, and we'll read the verses. They're definitely mentioned. They're the Stephanos. They're the victor's crown. They're the wreath that you got after a race. And that wreath would fade, but yet the prestige of having won that crown would give you honor. And so the Stephanos, that is the crowns that we're looking at, the victors, the overcomers, those would be given for victory. It could be something that was worn at a celebration of festivities. It could be given as far as some kind of honor or recognition. The Stephanos. And that's compared to, as you know, the diadem is also crown translated in Scripture, but it's a different word. It's the royal crown of the king. And you don't earn or win that or achieve that. That's something that is, that's royalty. And then we're going to read, just interesting, the 7 churches, the 7 letters that Jesus addresses to the 7 churches of Revelation. Every one of them speaks with a promise to those 7 churches. And again, each of those is an interesting study, but just because they're all kind of in context, and Jesus actually speaking to the church about what's in store for them. And they're really written to be words of encouragement. As these 7 churches face persecution and opposition, it's like, hey, keep your eye on the goal. You may want to compromise. You may want to, you know, turn your back on the Lord. But here is what we're shooting for. Here is what's in store. So he gives them something to say, okay, I could go this way and make it easier. Yeah, but you'll be risking this in the future. And so he's giving them words of encouragement. And that follows up on the idea that, like we mentioned the very first week, and I referred to last week also, Paul talks about judgments. He talks about rewards. There is judgment for the unbeliever. Obviously, it's one of the great white throne judgments that we can talk about. But Paul's mention of rewards and judgments is, I can't remember the percentage, it's like 80-some percent of the verses. He's talking to the church. And clearly, these 7 letters to the 7 churches, Jesus is not addressing unbelievers. He's addressing the churches. They're those that have joined with and claim to be the body of Christ, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And these are the ones that Jesus is addressing there in Revelation. And so again, we've got judgment for unbelievers who've rejected Jesus Christ, have rejected reality. But then there's also those that have accepted Christ, but then there's going to be the whole filtering system. Yeah, you're saved by faith in Christ, but then what you accomplish during your time as a believer on earth will be judged and evaluated, and that's kind of what we've been looking at here. So on your notes right here, and I've got their pages 20 through 29. Their same set of notes I handed out 3 weeks ago, same set of notes I handed out last week. What I've given you today, or Tony's handed you today, it starts on page 22, so that'd be our first page. If you've got last week's notes, it should be page 22 also. And if it doesn't make sense, I apologize. But it starts at the top of the page. It says, promises to the 7 churches in Revelation. And the 7 churches in Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, once again, I could derail right here, read all through all of them again, try to explain it, but I'm trying to narrow this in and focus on what we're talking about right here. Otherwise, we'll have 5 more weeks on chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. But the 7 churches are the Church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And for example, there's so much we can do with these. They are historical churches, but they also can possibly represent, and I've done it in the Hope for Mary's Last Generation, and others have too. It's not like I'm original, but they can almost identify periods of church history that as the churches go, Jesus was talking to 7 individual churches, but if you line these up, they kind of morph one age into the next age. You have like 2,000 years of church ages and how they're behaving. And that's another whole study, and that's interesting. But what we're looking at right here, the promises that we're seeing to the Church of Ephesus, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now the phrase right there, or the word overcomes, we're going to talk about here at the bottom of the page. We're going to refer to that, but that's going to be a big word. Well, right there, just look at the bottom of the page 22. To him who overcomes. It's from the Greek word developed from the word Nike, or we get our word Nike. It means conquest, victory, and is used in the New Testament in 1 John 5:4. That's on the next page. I think I've got that written there on, page 23 at the top. So this just gives you a perspective of what the word overcomes means. This is kind of part of the study that's coming up here. What does overcome mean? And it can mean that you're a Christian and then you overcome and get the rewards. Or as you read 1 John 5:1-4, top of page 23, everyone who, now this is the same person who's recording Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, is the one who writes 1 John 5 and uses the word overcome again. 1 John 5:1-4, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. See? Meaning if you're born of God, you have overcome the world. It doesn't seem right there. Is this a reward or is this a state? You've got the world trying to get you to reject God, believe, you know, embrace sin and go this way. But you place faith in Christ, you have right here broken the connection. You've overcome the world because you are in Christ. You've not just bought into the system of the cosmos. You've bought into the Savior who's delivered you from there, and you are now a citizen of heaven. You've overcome the world. So this really isn't that area of reward. You have already, well, let's just keep reading here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So that phrase of that, we're all there already. We're in the process, or we're on the other side. We've already overcome the world by saying no to the system, yes to the Savior, identifying our sin and repenting of our sin and desiring righteousness. If it be nothing more than just having Jesus pay for our sin, just say, I recognize I'm a sinner, you've overcome the world. Now again, there's this period of growth that we've all experienced and are experiencing. So that's interesting. That first one to Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Then going back to page 1 to Ephesus. So that seems to be telling the Ephesians, if you have faith, you're going to be eating from the tree of life. And remember, if that was in the paradise, in the Garden of Eden. Paradise means garden, and we recognize it as paradise also, a place. But they were forbidden to eat and live forever. But now that you are a believer and you've passed from death into life, we will be given the opportunity to eat from the tree of life, which will then include that we will live forever. So that seems to be a promise just to the believers. Smyrna. Now, so the church of Smyrna was facing a lot of suffering. They're the ones that had martyrdom. In fact, Smyrna means, it has the reference, means to suffer. He says to them, Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 10, 11, and 8, he says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, this is different than overcoming the world because you believe in Christ and getting to eat from the tree of life. But right now, when you get into eternity, if you die as a martyr, if you die because of Christ, you'll be given the crown of life. Now, again, I think that's a Stephanos. That's the victor's crown. You've overcome. Someone is willing to take your life from you because you believe in Christ and you're willing to sacrifice, give up your life here. You'll receive the Stephanos. You won the battle. You're already a believer, but you did not compromise. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And then that's the second death. Oh, I've got, see, over here, and I don't know if I should be doing this. Go to page 24. See, each of these, I break it down and explain it on page 23, 24, and 25. So the second death, that's on page 24. No promise of deliverance from natural death or martyrdom. Nowhere in Scripture are you promised, unless it's like an individual like Jeremiah, I will preserve you during this time of the invasion or something like this. But otherwise, there's no promise of a deliverance from natural death, meaning everyone is going to die. Dying, thou shalt die. That was the, if you want to call it a promise, that's the beginning of the fall of man. Dying, thou shalt die. Well, can you deliver me from the first death? No one's going to be delivered from the first death unless you count the rapture, where you're going to be transformed, or from martyrdom. You may face martyrdom, and when you do, face it and understand you'll receive the crown of life if you face it bravely, if you face it in faith. But here is a promise that he said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Now, how do you overcome? Remember, overcome is those who have placed faith in Christ. You've overcome the world. And once you've overcome the world, the second death has no power. He promises deliverance from the second death. And that's everyone who's overcome. And the second death is this. In Revelation 21:8 says, "Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." And then it says, "This is the second death." This being thrown into the lake of fire is the second death. Because if we go back to the resurrection of the dead, remember, that was one of the doctrines we covered, everyone will be resurrected. There will be a physical resurrection of every person born. We'll be resurrected for eternal life in a resurrected body. They'll be resurrected in a resurrection body, but then they'll be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. If you've been born again, you'll be resurrected and receive the resurrection body, and you're going to get to eat from the tree of life, and you will never die. You'll live forever in that state in a resurrection body. If you're an unbeliever and have not overcome the world, you will also be resurrected to stand before God in judgment. And remember, it talks about at the end of Revelation, the books were open, they evaluated their deeds, they're all rewarded, and it's in the resurrection body with their rewards. And then another book was open, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And if their name was not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. You'll never face the second death, but as an unbeliever, you'll be resurrected, and you will face the second death. Well, here's the verses. Their place will, I mean, chapter or page 24, the second death, Revelation 21:8. It says, "Their place will be the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection." That would be the rapture, the return of Christ. "The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then Revelation 20:14 says, "The lake of fire is the second death." So again, you can piece that all together. So that's kind of what Jesus is referring to in these letters. So that's the second death. Let's go back to page 1. The second church he addresses is Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 17. And here he says, "To him who overcomes." Now again, remember, what does overcome seem to mean? It seems to mean you've overcome the world, and you've overcome the world by placing faith in Christ. You've broken your connection to the world. You now have life. You've been seated with Christ in heavenly place. You're part of the kingdom of God, waiting for his return. So Pergamum, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Now right here, chapter 2, verse 17, what are we talking about? I mean, eventually, some of these analogies are fairly simple to break down. You know, like the Stephanos, the crown, the victor's crown, congratulations. You can make connections. But some of these, part of, you know, we're 2,000 years from this point, and it's written in an allegorical sense. It's represented. Do you really think, I mean, again, I don't mean this facetiously, but do you really think we're going to get some, like, quote, hidden manna, like some manna was hidden? And they say, well, there was some place in the Ark of the Covenant. The legend has it, and I think I've got it written down here. Go over to page 24. The emphasis on hidden, legend records that, now this is not in the Bible, okay? But to another culture 2,000 years ago who were, you know, this is what they talked about at the coffee shops and on the podcasts, and it was a conspiracy, this is what everybody was talking about. You know, like, you know, the 2020 election, some said it was a stolen election, some said it wasn't. So, you know, okay, it's like, whoever is really going to know in 2,000 years, who's even going to be talking about it? But right now, everybody's talking about it. Back in this time, legend was that Jeremiah hid the jar of manna that had been in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, and before Babylon came, Jeremiah, and he was a member of the priestly group. He was in that circle that he had taken some. Well, I'll just read it here. had taken the jar of manna, and it will be restored to mankind in the millennium. This is probably referring to our eternal relation with Jesus, who is the manna from heaven. He'll be the source that sustains us for all time in his kingdom. So you see, there's two things you've got there. You've got the you got Jesus saying, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. So Jesus means something, the hidden manna. I don't know what it means. It's the hidden manna. I could make stuff up, but as far as the legend, Jeremiah took that jar of manna out of the tabernacle, out of the Ark of the Covenant, and hid it. That was the legend. Now, is that true? That's not in the Bible. But Jesus does show up to that culture just a few years before he spoke to these churches and says that he will give them, he says right here, that I will give you some of the manna from heaven. So what is the manna from heaven? I mean, is it life? Is it a substance? Nonetheless, this cycles back, and now in Revelation he says, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. And to me, hidden manna means nothing, but if you're familiar to the legend of Jeremiah hiding the manna, you know exactly what he's talking about. You're talking about the hidden manna from Moses' time in the Ark of the Covenant, taken and hidden by Jeremiah, that you're going to take and give it to us. And then Jesus said in his ministry, I'll give you the manna from heaven. So, again, what does that mean? There you go. That's now I'm just going to start making connections that I don't know if they're true or not, and just adding to the conspiracy theory. The point being, he's going to give you some of the hidden manna, and it appears to be something that he says is from heaven. Also, he says that in that same verse, besides the hidden manna, I'll also give him a white stone. Now, I mean, are we going to go to heaven at the judgment seat of Christ? And he goes, here's your white stone. Oh, now if I'm 8-year-old boy, I'd be very impressed. I kept little white stones as an 8-year-old boy. But right now, unless it's going to be some kind of, you know, like, you know, a stone from the Dead Sea with white salt from the Dead Sea crystallized on it, that's pretty cool. I suppose I would put it up here on the shelf somewhere. But what is that white stone? I mean, again, it's figurative. And I wrote this on page 24, possibly a brilliant diamond. When it says white stone, I think of a white pebble, but a diamond could be considered a white stone. In the courts of law, the accused received a white stone on acquittal and a black stone if guilty. So they'd hand you a stone, and this would be your ticket. Oh, I've got the white stone, I'm free to go. Or I've got the black stone, which means we'll be taking you to prison. And so that would mean he'll give you the white stone if you overcome, you're clear to go. That would make sense. It doesn't mean you're going to get a white stone, but your name is going to be cleared. Special stones were used as invitations to social events, to select guests. So he'll give you, if you overcome, here's your ticket. And if you've ever been somewhere, I'm trying to think of some event I've been to where you had to have a pass to get into. But, you know, it's like maybe you bought a package, went to some convention, you bought the upgraded package, and now I've got the ticket to the big event, you know, after the main event, and you can go back in there. That could mean what he's referring to. But stones with inscriptions were used, which may mean the value of the stone was the name inscribed on it. So maybe a stone with some inscription on it. So again, I'm just going to go back and tell you, Pergamum, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and inscribed on it is a new name, known only to him who receives it. And a new name would mean, in the new kingdom, you've got your past is your past, but here you've got a new identity. Now again, I'm not talking about a new personality and you're a different person, but you've got a new title, a new identity, and the idea that it's only known to you yourself, that clearly means in this understanding of this age, is if someone knew your name, well, if they had your credit card number, they had access to your finances. They had dominion over you. But if you've got a credit card and a number that no one knows but you yourself, or you've got a Facebook password that no one knows but you yourself, now you can understand no one knows your password, no one knows your credit card number, you have control. No one has dominion over you. But if you lose your Facebook password and you lose your credit card number, all of a sudden the scammers are all over. You've lost control. And you'll be given a new name, which means no one will have dominion over you. Wouldn't that be a nice day when all of a sudden you get new numbers, a new name, new passwords, and no one can scam you anymore. It's like, I mean, not I can relate to that. I mean, if it's being written today, I'll give you a new password and no one will know your password. Now, that means something to me. But a new name, it's like, what does that mean? Well, it may mean a very similar thing. No one has dominion. So in this, if you overcome, and the overcomers will, you're going to be in a position now where no one, no ruler, authority, angel, Satan, demons, nothing has dominion over you. You're the only one who knows your name. And so that could be it. You got the white stone, the new name. We go back to page 22, the first page. Thyatira. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end. Now you see we've added Thyatira, we've added something to that possibly. Overcome, I think we're going to stick with the idea. Overcome, you've placed faith in Christ, you've walked away from the world, you've recognized sin, you've identified your sin, you've repented, you're now in the kingdom. Him who overcomes and then, and does my will to the end. That's now going to be living the Christian life, what God has called you to do. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy. He says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race. Now, he was definitely had overcome, he had placed faith in Christ, but he was concerned with the fact that he may not finish the race. I think we'd all be in that position. We place faith in Christ, but have you done what he's called? Have you finished the race? It's like, well, that's what I'm focused on. I'm not focused on getting saved. I know I'm saved. I'm focused on renewing my mind to understand what my salvation means. But actually, my goal is that I do not quit until the finish line. And there's a variety, there's things coming in my life that I don't even know. That, I mean, especially as you get older, you look, it's like, oh my gosh, there could be a variety of things that cause me just to say, I'm done. I can't go any further. I mean, I've ran races before. I've ran marathons. And I finished every marathon, half marathon, I finished them all. But there have been times where, especially during workouts, where you're just like, I'm done. I was going to do another mile repeat, or I was going to do another 5 mile run, but it's like, I'm done, and just walk away. I can feel it in my own life spiritually that sometimes I'm not denying my faith in Christ, but it's like, I've tried. I'm not going to finish this workout. I'm not going to finish this race. I'm not going to give up my salvation. I'm not going to renounce Christ, but that's too hard, and just walk away. So this is interesting. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, even though you get to mile 22 of 26 miles, you still say, I've only got four left. I'm going to finish this thing and face the finish line. And so if you can do that in your Christian life, you're saved. But are you going to be able to run the whole race and cross the finish line? He who overcomes and does my will to the end, watch this. Now, this is different than, you know, just getting into the kingdom and getting to eat from the tree of life and getting to eat the hidden manna. It says, I will give authority over the nations. Now, again, that's interesting because the nations, we're talking about the new age. I'll give authority over the nations. And then he says, and this is a promise from Psalm about God talking about the Messiah, but now you've got the Messiah writing to the church of Thyatira, quoting the verse that the Father quoted to the Messiah. Now the Messiah is quoting the verse to those who overcome and finish the race. He says, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Okay, now morning star. Now there's another, what is the morning star? And again, I don't just have like, oh, Morningstar is this. I don't have an easy definition. But he's clearly saying, if you overcome and do his will to the end, you'll have some kind of position of authority over the nations in the coming age. But then he will dash them to pieces like pottery. And this, you can see this on page 24. Let's read this so you get the word here. Authority to the end means completely, not to the end of life. A place of responsibility in this kingdom. Rule is the word poimene or poimeno, which is for the word for shepherd. It is not just judging, but it is the leadership and guidance, like a shepherd, poimen. That's the shepherd, like that's where the word pastor comes from. You're shepherding the sheep. Peter's going to say that eventually here, talk in a verse. And so he's not just going to have authority to judge them and dominate them, but he's going to be leading them. He's going to be coming in like a good leader and solving problems and saying, this is the direction we're going to go. And then the ideal of the iron scepter is the wooden staff of a shepherd with an iron point on the end. It's a shepherd's staff with an iron point and that was used. And then dashing pottery refers to ancient kings. And again, this means nothing to me. Smashing pottery sounds like, you know, a riot down at the mall and kids are running through the mall smashing stuff. No, the dashing pottery refers to the ancient kings smashing clay vessels with the enemy's name inscribed on the pottery, which means absolute sovereign power over those enemies. Or in this case, him who overcomes and does God's will to the end will receive authority over the nations to shepherd them with the shepherd's staff with the iron point on it to guide them, and then to take anyone that opposed them, and their names, the names of their enemies will be on pottery, and to get rid of them, you just take the pottery with their name on it, smash the pottery, and your enemies, that's how easy it's going to be to dominate the enemy or the opposition, like dropping a pot on the floor. Next. And that is going to be the dominion that Jesus will have in the millennium given to him by the Father. But those who finish their race, they're not just going to be there. That's the overcomers. They'll also be, just like he said, my Father gave me authority. I will now, he's not just going to be, he will be the King of Kings. You heard that, I mean, you know what I'm going to say. He's the King of Kings. Yeah, Jesus is the top dog, the top king. But who are all the plural kings that he's king over? That would be us that have finished the race. We are also given authority over the nations under the emperor. We're rulers, just like if it be Darius or Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, they were the chief king, but they had kings in different countries that they were ruling over. So that's what he's referring to in that verse right there to Thyatira. Again, this is just interesting. This is the seven churches. These are believers in Asia Minor. That John is writing to as Jesus dictating a letter, and he's encouraging them, finish what I've called you to do. Finish what you, there's a whole age coming. I mean, what you're looking at there in Asia Minor, in Thyatira or Sardis in 96 AD, it's like, it's going to be 105 AD or 200 AD. This is going to pass. But if you can endure and do my will to the end, there's a whole other age, there's a whole group of nations, there's places of authority that I will give you. So don't give up if it's 96 AD, if it's 2026 AD. Sardis, to him who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot his name out from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. And that, again, acknowledge him is mean you'll be introduced and there'll be a relationship between you and the Father because you were introduced by Jesus, his son. We could go on for that for more. That's Sardis. Philadelphia, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, if this book is being written in 96 AD, the temple has already been destroyed. If you're going to go with the preterist, it was written in 64, 65 AD. The temple's about to be destroyed. So this is not likely talking about the temple in Jerusalem. I'm going to say not likely. It's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. To him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. This will be in the age to come. There's going to be some kind of a temple somewhere. Never again will he leave it. Because why can't you leave the temple? Because you are part of the temple. You're a pillar. And a pillar is not just an observer, it's a support part. It's supporting the roof. It's a decorative part. It's part of. And Peter is going to say that. I'll read the verse here in just a minute. We are all being made into stones into this building. I'll read the verse in just a minute. I can't quote it off the top of my head. It says, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I'll also write on him my new name. So you'll be a pillar in the temple of Jesus God, or the Lord, and there will be three things will be written on you. Now again, this is where last week I used the phrase, new term, tattoo. I mean, could it be written on your garment, I suppose? But when it says written on him, it's just easy to think about it being tattooed on your resurrection body. Again, that's not specifically clear. I just throw that out there. But there's three things. And again, go to page 24, 25. Yeah, 20, 25, bottom page 25. There's just some things written here. bottom 25, the pillar in the temple of my God. It's a structural support and a picture of stability. That would be, again, now how do you become a pillar? Are we like, you know, like Lot's wife became a pillar of salt? We're going to become a pillar of marble in the temple. It's like, I mean, it's figurative. It's like Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he wasn't really a lamb. Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven that's come down. He really wasn't bread, but he did come from heaven, give us life. So how do we interpret this pillar? It appears the purpose of a pillar is structural support. We will not simply be in the kingdom taking up space, but we'll be useful and necessary. He's building you into something. And here comes that verse. Peter writes, it's about on page 25 in 1 Peter 2:5. Peter says something that fits this. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So now the spiritual house, the church, is the body of Christ. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth in this age. But the church, it's not a building. I mean, when we say church, it's natural we think of a building. You know, that thing we used to do as a kid. You remember this right here? You know what I'm going to do? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. I remember doing that as a four-year-old in Sunday school class. Now I just did it as a 66-year-old man in church. But you know, try to separate that ideal of a building and the church, the ecclesia, the assembly. That is the people that have overcome. They've left the world and they've joined this assembly, this community, this body of people. And what church do you go to? The one on the corner, the one on Main Street, the one that meets at the mall. It's like, no. If you have overcome and you have faith in Christ, you are a member of the church, the body of Christ. It's not a location. It's not a special group of an institution, you know, that's got tax exemption in the United States. It's the same church that Paul and Peter were part of. It's the same church that people throughout the age, if they're believers in Christ, they're part of it. We are part of that church, and we are a structural support in this building that is coming. And Peter writes, like I says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. If you are a member of the body of Christ, or you place faith in Christ, you're being used to build this spiritual structure. Surely it's not a building on a corner. It's a spiritual house somewhere that's being assembled that we are part of. The next thing on page 26, the writing on the people, on the believers. I mean, I almost feel redundant saying it again. But it's here. What does Jesus mean? You're a pillar, and I'm going to write on you, and on top of page 26, three things are written on each believer. The name of God. Why would the name of God be written on the believer? And again, is it written with a Sharpie on your arm? Is it a sash you wear around your chest with God's name on it? You know, or is it a tattoo that you get this like engraved in your resurrection body? I mean, what is it? It's a name written on you. It could be a hat. It could be a baseball hat with a visor, and it's like, you know, Mega, or it just says, you know, Yahweh, or something on the hat. I mean, it's written on you somehow. Again, when it says written on you, it's easy to think of tattoo, not just he'll give you a hat. He's already given you a Stephanos. Now it's written on you. It's not written on the Stephanos. It's written on you. So again, what does that mean? But there's three things. The name of God will be written on you, which indicates ownership. I mean, you are owned by God. You are his possession, which is what the New Testament says. We are his prized possession, his special possession. And sworn allegiance, meaning he's claiming you, but you have sworn allegiance to get that, and it's in a sense a two-way covenant. He's committed to you, his name is on you. Also, you're committed to him. You've allowed his name to be written on you. You're owned by him. It's a two-way relationship. The name of the city of God, which has to be speaking of your new citizenship. You're citizens of this world. You're citizens of this age. But in there, in that resurrection state, you are now citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And again, you can't, just like you can lose your driver's license, you can lose your passport, someone can hack in and take your name off the system. It's like, no, not in here. It's tattooed on you. You are a citizen. It's written right on you. You are a citizen. This is your hometown. town. This is your home city. And then he'll, besides the name of God, the name of the city, indicating citizenship, Jesus' new name, which is known only by him in Revelation 19:12. He has a new, when he returns, he has a name that no one knows but he himself. But here, talking to these seven churches, his name is written on you also. Now, if it's the same name that he has it written on him that no one knows but he himself, but you have it because it's written on you, it's just interesting. So God's name, the name of the city of God, and Jesus' new name, this is what it says to this church of Thyatira. Thyatira. Philadelphia. Okay, good. Boy, I thought if I was still on Thyatira, I got a long ways to go. Good. Good. Philadelphia is good news. You only got one left. Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, and just as I overcame and sat down by my Father on his throne. So when we talk about overcoming, Jesus himself had to overcome. He had to come, and he was born in the manger. He grew up as a man. He lived as a man, and he had to finish. He had to finish his race, and it talks about that in Hebrews. He has overcome. He's finished his mission. He's finished his race. And so he overcame and sat down on his Father's throne. We also will be seated with him. So those are just some references to the things that take place on those seven churches, and I've got some details written there on those pages going up to page 26. Now, we go to page 26, and it says crowns in Scripture. And that first, right in the middle of the page there, there's nothing new there that we haven't already said. It's just written out for you. The Stephanos, the victor's crown. It used for ornament for festivals. It's to honor someone publicly. So when you get a Stephanos, a crown, a Stephanos, it's because you won. You're the victor. You've won something. It's because God is honoring you. There's something. Look at this person. He's the one who did this. It's like, well, that sounds right here, right? As a human, it's like, isn't that arrogant? God's going to say, look, everybody's going to point at you and go, oh, you're the one. It's like, yeah, I don't want that kind. I don't want to take away glory from God. Okay, listen, you're not taking glory away from God. You're not going to outshine God in his kingdom. And there's going to be so many other people getting rewards and stuff. It's not like, but it's still the point is you're going to receive the victor's crown. You're going to be dressed and welcomed to the celebration, and you will be identified as, oh, no one else, and this is true, no one else has that Stephanos because no one else could do you. And it's like, well, what, you want to be the other way? Nothing? It's like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I was humble. I didn't do anything. I didn't participate. No, I didn't overcome the sin nature. Nope, I just am glad Jesus saved me. It's like, what? What is wrong with you? So, I mean, as a human, right away, when I think of getting a crown and being honored and being recognized, it's like, right? So it's like, yeah. It's like, okay, that's you at this age. In this, your pride, your selfishness, your self-centeredness. In that age, it's a whole other way of looking at things. So if some people say, well, I don't want to be selfish. I don't want to be focused on myself. Well, Jesus wants you to be focused on yourself. You're the one that has to mature. You're the ones that have to hear the word of God, renew your mind, save your soul, and finish the race. Well, I don't want to go to practice, and I don't want to get competitive. It's like, listen, son, if you're going to be on the team, we need you at practice, and you're on the team, we need you running in the top runners. We need you up there. I don't want to be arrogant. You're not being arrogant. We're trying to win the race as a team. You're part of the building. You're part of the team. Get up there and win some trophies. You see, I understand. It'd be like, how about coaching? I think about coaching cross country or something, and you get off the bus, and all your team go like, well, coach, we think we'll just kind of jog in the back today. We don't want to be like arrogant, try to, you know, beat people. It's like, what? What? No one else is going to represent me. You're my team. I've been training you. Yeah, but we don't want to glorify ourselves. Okay, forget about that. Glorify me. Get there. I'll say I was their coach. I mean, I don't think about the kids when I was coaching. It's like, well, they're getting more glory than me. If they got first place and got the ribbon, they got the medal, I was right there taking a selfie with them. It's like, this is my guy. It's like, well, I'll just stand here in the back. They get all the glory. It's my team. And so think about it. If you're thinking, oh, I don't want to be selfish, well, consider God your coach. Jesus is your Lord. He's been training you. He gave you the Holy Spirit. He backed all that equipment up and put it in your driveway. It says, build this for me. I'll send my Spirit to give you directions and empower you. And now you can do something great in this world for me. You go, you know, I'm not all about getting glory. It's like, okay, your focus is completely wrong. You're building this kingdom along with Christ for God, get out there and do it. So again, keep that in mind as you do the thing. Now there's five crowns, and I think I've got the verses written right up here. And I think I left off of this last week too. Do I have a list? Yeah, look on page 29. I think with the review of the crowns, and I'm going to read through the verses. And these are all Stephanos's. They're for the victors. And again, this is what I'm working with these verses and trying to put them in some kind of category. So recognize the verses, recognize they're for the victors, and that you may not, you could lose your crown. Paul says you could lose your crown. He warns that some of the crowns are in danger. He never worries about losing his salvation, but is concerned that if he doesn't finish certain things, he's not going to get the recognition. Page 29, the review of the crowns we're about to look at. There is the incorruptible crown that's going to be mentioned. That seems to be, this is my interpretation, mastery over the sin nature. For example, you have overcome the world by placing faith in Christ. You've overcome. You've overcome the world. But have you overcome the sin nature? No, I still live just like I used to. See, having faith in Christ doesn't mean you can't sin. Have you ever tried that? You have faith in Christ. Have you ever tried sinning? And you still can. I mean, you can still sin. So the ideal here is you've overcome the world, you have faith in Christ, but now when sin rises up, you now from this position say no, and you overcome the sin nature. That is the incorruptible crown, potentially. You can decide as we read these verses. The crown of righteousness, the Stephanos, the victor's crown, for living righteously in this world. Not only have you overcome the sin nature, you are living righteous. You're living according to God's standard in a world that opposes that, oppresses that, ridicules that, doesn't understand that, re-identifies it. You're saying, I'm still walking in righteousness. Well, that seems like, and then they identify it as something, you know, carnal or worldly or sinful, or and you say, no, I'm still going to walk in righteousness as according to God's standard. The crown of life. And the crown of life, we've read that here in Sardis, for enduring trials while proceeding in God's plan. Now, you can endure trials, and you've all done this too before, where you have to endure a trial or a difficult situation, but it's not because you're advancing in God's plan, it's because you made stupid choices. Now, I'm facing a trial in life. Right, you made a dumb choice. Or you haven't overcome the sin nature, or the overcome sin, and now you're walking in sin, and I'm facing trials. No, we're talking about facing trials because you're advancing in God's plan. You can have trials because you made bad choices. You can have trials because you were sinful. But if you're advancing in God's plan, you can still. God doesn't promise you'll never have trials. In fact, he guarantees it. If you advance in my plan, you will face trials. The crown of life seems to be, including martyrdom, seems to be enduring those trials as you continue. Because once again, how easy would it be? I mean, I'm talking to myself. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to walk in righteousness. I'm going to make right decisions. And then all of a sudden, opposition comes. It's like, this isn't worth it. And I stop because it's easier to quit. Well, if you'll continue, there will be a crown of life for those who endure trials. The crown of joy, and this is where we end up talking at the end of class last week, the crown of joy for leading others to Christ and in righteousness. It's not just you overcoming sin. It's not just you overcoming trials, but then taking others alongside of you and encouraging them, and whatever your gift is. I mean, people have all, and you know people, and you can't compare people that have influenced my life from a young age through, you know, the teenage, the 20s, the 30s, of all the way through. Some of them were just people that I knew that they just were friends. Some of them were like coaches or leaders. Some of them were pastors or Bible teachers. Some of them were fellow Christians. I mean, so, and how did they do that? You do it. I like to think in my mind is if that I'm doing this, my crown of joy is leading others to Christ and in righteousness, is as a Bible teacher. I'm explaining things. But some people, they're not teachers. They're just, you know, they're maybe a friend, and they have the gift of encouragement, or they have a pastor. They have a gift of shepherd. They can lead and, you know, guide and different. There's all those gifts. So it's like you can't say, you know, like we were talking the other day about leading people to Christ. Some of us have led people to Christ. You know, often you can think of names and you've got a technique, and others it's like, I've never really led people to Christ like that, but I know people are following Christ because I led them there, but it wasn't like that or them. It's like, it just kind of happened. And so that would be the crown of joy for leading others to Christ and then into righteousness in their life, and the crown of joy for fulfilling your calling and finishing the work assigned. And I guess all of those, I'm focused on them at some point, but that crown of joy, or crown of glory, I said that wrong, the crown of glory for fulfilling your calling and finishing the work assigned. At this point in my life, one of the things I'm looking at is, you know, what is the finish line? You know, what is that crown of glory going to be? How do I finish this race? How can I say at the end, I fought the fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race, like Paul said, or I just say, I just ran out of steam. I just gave up. I lost the group. I lost the track. I didn't know what race we were running. I got tired. I just sat down, and this is where I'm at. And so I'm done. Where Paul says, I fought the fight. I kept the faith. I finished the race. So you got to know where the course is at. You've got to know, you know, when it's going to be over, and you've got opposition you're facing. And so I want to be that guy, but I can see other ways that I quit, just like, I got tired, I got distracted, I thought I was too old, and I was too busy spending too much time on social media. You know, it's like, okay, well, there's no crown of glory for that. You just kind of wore out. Okay, so here we go. Here's the verses for those crowns. I'm on page 27, the crown of righteousness. Is this the first one? Oh, that's the second one. Bottom of page 26, we got 9 minutes. And this is the last part of talking about rewards, so next time we'll be doing something different. The incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. This crown could be the, and again, I put these are not listed in levels in the Bible, but I put these, how would these happen in a sequence? Clearly the crown of glory to finish the race would be number 5. And then you're going to have to overcome the sin nature, number 1, before you start leading others in righteousness, number 4. And so I put this in my own number system, my own sequence. So feel free to disagree with that or come up with your own sequence. You're going to have a hard time saying, I don't think these crowns exist, because I'm going to read the Bible verse or two that say they do exist. Here we go. Incorruptible crown. This crown would be the first level a believer would attain to. This crown indicates mastery over the sin nature. The Corinthians are being urged to run the Christian life. That makes sense, right? To the Corinthians. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, they're believers, but they're far from having identified righteousness. Running in such a way as to receive the eternal reward. Here are the emphasis for self-control. This is Paul writing now. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. He says, I beat my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So there's others out there, but he said, I'm looking at myself as I'm continuing as an apostle, that I have to finish the race. I've got to stay on the trail, and I beat my body. I mean, it sounds very athletic. I mean, you're running a marathon, you're beating your body. I remember coming around mile 20 in a marathon back in 1979, and mile 20, you ever remember that Rocky movie, you know, and it goes where he's getting hit in the head, and everything goes like slow motion, boom, 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 everything is like boom, boom, like this, and it's just like those slow motion shots. I was running very competitive. I felt very competitive up to 20 miles, and about the 20 mile mark, I remember running, and it was just like, everything was just like, I remember my dad was on the side, and I was going to run by, and he was hollering, he was like, and I just look at him, and he's like, whoa, it looks just like a Rocky movie. And so at that point, you're beating your body, you know, but I wanted to finish the race. So Paul says, they do to get a crown that will not last, but we do. So yeah, I got a medal. It's downstairs somewhere. It's not going to last, but in my mind it does. But your Christian life, we do it to get a crown that will last forever. I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And that word, as we talked about before, is adokimozo. Dokimozo means test for approval. Adokimozo means you were tested for approval and it didn't get approved. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's telling them, I'm concerned that I could be disqualified, not from salvation, but disqualified from the prize because I didn't do it the correct way. Paul is focusing believers on running the race or living for their life, living the life God has given them. Just as each life has a race, each life must or has a reward. We all have a different race. Point C, only those who run the race and run it according to the rules will get the prize. You can go to a cross-country course and run the race, but if you're running a different course, you're disqualified. Yeah, but I finished first. Yeah, but you aren't even, no, this was not the race. You ever wonder about that in your own Christian life? It's like, I'm going to finish the race. Ta-da! And God is like, where'd you come from? I just crossed the finish line. There was no course here. It's like, oh, I spent my whole life running off course. It's like, And again, we talked about that before. You think that the Spirit of, if you're walking with God, the Spirit of God would, sometimes I have to have gone off course. But if you're going to truly follow God, the Spirit of God is going to be urging you back onto the course to help you finish, I would assume. But it is possible. In chapter 9, verse 26, Paul says, Paul does not run aimlessly, meaning he does not live his Christian life without purpose or direction. And that's something all of us should consider. Are you just living a Christian life aimlessly? You're just like, again, some days it's repetitive, but do you have, you feel like you've got a goal that God's laid out for you? And he gives the example of a boxer failing to land a blow is ridiculous and pointless. So in other words, watching a boxing match, and the guy's out there, and he's doing all the boxing and the swing, but it's like every time he swings, he misses. He lands no blows. It's like, what a great fight. It's like you never landed a blow. You never hit the guy. And you could be living a Christian life and never landing any punches. It's like you look like a fighter. You've got the boxing shorts. You're sweating, but you're not landing any punches. And Paul says, I could be running just like that. Then the next one, crown of righteousness. This is 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. I put this as the second level after having conquered the sin nature or disciplining yourself. Paul writes to Timothy, and again, we've read this, mentioned this before today already, I have fought the good fight. This is the end of, see, 2 Timothy, this is the end of his life. He's on his way to decapitation, Paul is. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Notice it's got a different title. It's a Stephanos, but it's a different, it's a crown, Stephanos of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So on his way to his death, he's finished the race, but he says, I finished the race, but at the end of the race, it's like they're going to cut my head off, my race is over, and I end here at the outside the walls of Rome getting my head cut off. But I've got the crown of righteousness in store for me because what I'm looking forward to is the Lord's appearing. It's like, is this it? It's like, I end up getting my head cut off outside the city walls and no one even knows. It's like, yeah, but I'm looking forward to the Lord's return. And I've finished my race, and now the Lord's come back. And that's for everyone who's looking forward, not looking forward to you being successful in life and having a monument put up because of your great life, but wherever you end your life, having finished the race God called you to, what are you looking forward to? Jesus' return. Not the glory that I left behind here. So that's interesting there. The crown of righteousness is a behavior and for an upright life, having longed is perfect tense. That's an interesting point. B, have long is in perfect tense in the Greek, suggests that those who have greatly anticipated Christ's return in the past and continue to do so up until the moment of that rewarding. It's like, I'm looking forward to Christ's return, but Paul says, now I'm still looking forward, and I'm going to continue to look forward to Christ's return. And that's the crown of righteousness. What's mentioned here, oh boy, competes in the games. 1 Corinthians 9:25 competes in the grand games. That word for, it's agonizomia. We get our word agony from it. It's point D. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians for competes in the game. Luke 13, make every effort. Colossians 1:29, struggling. Colossians 4:12, wrestling. 1 Timothy, strive. 1 Timothy 6, fight. Hebrews 12:1, race. So that's the word agonize, or agonizomai, continuing to struggle, fight, whatever. And Paul's, his life has been seen like that, and he finished the race. The next one, page 28, the crown of life. Again, Stephanos, not of glory, not of righteousness, but the Stephanos of life. James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10 mention this. I put this as the third level, top of page 28. Third level is to attain. To attain is to proceed in God's plan for your life while enduring trials. And this is the verse, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, James writes, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And then Jesus says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you that the devil will put some of you in prison and to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, he doesn't say the devil won't put you in prison. He doesn't promise that won't happen. He says, in fact, it's going to happen. And he doesn't say you won't face persecution. He says you are going to face persecution. But what he says is, be faithful even to the point of death. He doesn't even promise them, but you won't die. Oh, no, you're going to die under persecution by the hand of the devil in prison. You're going to die. But the good news is, and I will give you the crown of life. I'll give you the Stephanos, the victor's crown of life. If you die being persecuted in prison by Satan, I'll give you the crown of life. That's, again, different than the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. That would be having faced, and two times it's mentioned, and both times it's mentioned, the crown of life is mentioned with enduring trials by James or being killed for your faith, mentioned by Jesus in the, as John writes. And the last, or second to last one, the crown of joy. This is one we talked about a little bit a couple of weeks, or maybe last week. Philippians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 2, the crown for those who lead others to Christ or demonstrate fruitfulness by influencing others towards righteousness. So leading others to Christ, but also influencing those believers to continue in righteousness and not turn back to the ways of the world. And Paul writes this, therefore, my brother, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And also, for this is our hope, or excuse me, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So Paul's, part of Paul's mission was not just finishing the race, but making sure that these people got saved and then they stayed in righteousness as he kind of herds them into, leads them into the kingdom of God. And if he can herd them in, lead them in, shepherd them in righteousness, he's going to have the crown of joy, which again is a Stephanos. It's a victor's wreath. But it's of joy of seeing others that you've brought in. These people are here and they matured because of my input. And again, that would be a crown enough. But again, this seems to be some kind of an award ceremony. And the last one, the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. This seems to be, if I put it in a list of five, this is my own numbering. The greatest achievement is to fulfill your calling and finish the work God gave you to do. The scripture references speaking to pastors who finish their work faithfully, but this crown is not only for pastors, it's for anyone who finds and fulfills their assignment God has given to them. And here Peter writes, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, one who will share in the glory to be revealed. He says to them, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. And when the chief shepherd appears, again, that would be when he appears at the judgment seat of Christ, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And that would be for, he's speaking to elders who have helped others that they've been in charge of. And again, it matches some of the other ones. But again, it's a reward that a Stephanos that is handed out. And on page 29, there's the review of the crowns. And there's just some random verses written down right there. Daniel 12:3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Matthew 5:6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then there's a couple other verses, but we're out of time right there. But God has given us those rewards, given us an assignment. There's a promise in another age of having the rewards. But in this case, we just mentioned the crowns. I'll pray, and if you have any questions or inputs, please feel free. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to hear your word. We thank you for positioning us in time at the right place with the right gifts and tools that have been assigned for us. We ask that we would use the power of the word, the presence of the Holy Spirit, to live a life that is pleasing to you and accomplish the goals you've set before us, that we also would finish the race that you've set out for us to run. We do thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for all the blessings that you've given to us, and ask that we would recognize them and help lead others to find their place and recognize the same potential you have for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.